please turn now in a copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, where we will find our sermon text. And then, as usual, we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 6 contains one unbroken narrative of Isaiah's call to be a prophet. We looked at verses 1 through 7 last week, and our focus will be on verse 8 through the end of the chapter this week, but we do need, I think, to read the entire chapter to remember the important context. So give careful attention now to the word of the Lord, beginning in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. O Father in heaven, our almighty King, we tremble to understand that what we have before our eyes and in our hands is the same thing that Isaiah received from the throne. It is the voice of the Lord. Help us to receive it as such. Soften our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes, that we might understand and perceive what you are saying to us here. We pray for your help by the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is telling us about how God called him to be a prophet. But it's not just prophets, and it's not just pastors who have a calling from God. As we considered recently in our adult Sunday school class, every Christian is given a calling from God. We must learn to see the circumstances of each of our lives as an assignment from the Lord. If you are married, God has called you to marriage. If you are employed in a certain workplace, God has called you to that work. If you have children, God has called you to raise them for his glory, and if you are a child, you have a calling too. Children are called by the Lord to learn and grow and obey their parents in the Lord. All of us, at whatever stage of life, in whatever circumstance of life, are called by the Lord to engage in this calling for his glory. But what if you got a calling you didn't expect? What if you didn't expect that your calling would be what it has become, that you are called to serve God by not having children when you wanted to, by being married to a very difficult spouse? What if your calling is to be sick? What if your calling is to love children who reject the Lord and you every day and pierce your soul with sorrows continually? What happens if you are given a very difficult and unexpected calling? Now, let me say up front, if that is true for you, it is not wrong to consider ways to improve your situation. It's not wrong to go to counseling with your difficult spouse, to go to the doctor, to try to rid yourself of sickness, to change jobs in pursuit of a more satisfactory career. Sometimes you have every right to do these things, but we all know there are times when there's no way to change that situation without sinning against God. You can't divorce that difficult spouse without sin. You can't leave that frustrating job without breaking a contract. You can't kill that annoying child because murder is wrong. Sometimes we know we're called to difficult situations, and we know there's no way for us to leave that calling without being unfaithful to the Lord. And that's what I'm interested in this morning. I think every Christian will experience this to some degree at some point. So even if you're not experiencing this now, you need to be prepared for it. Why do we all experience this? It's because we're Christians, and as such, we're being conformed to Christ. Part of being made like Jesus is that we, like him, are called to take up the cross and follow him. As Christ himself was, so we too, as servants of the Lord, will often be given difficult assignments from which we cannot rightly flee by our sovereign God. And Isaiah 6 can help us here, because that's what Isaiah gets. He gets a difficult calling here, an undesirable calling here. And as we look at this, I think it can help us to see what will propel and sustain us when we are called to serve God in difficult places. And here's the main idea this morning. In difficult callings, we must be propelled by God's grace and sustained by his sovereign plan. In difficult callings, we must be propelled by God's grace and sustained by his sovereign plan. We're going to look at this passage and see this idea in 3 points. We're going to look first at the eager servant, second, at the difficult service, and third, at the sovereign plan. Those will be the 3 points. First, the eager servant. Second, the difficult service. And third, the sovereign plan. In verse 8, we meet the eager servant, as Isaiah gladly signs up to serve the Lord. And we need to remember the context of which we just read. This comes in the middle of Isaiah's great vision of the glory of God. He has glimpsed the beauty of God's holiness, the majesty of God's throne. He has glimpsed the holy, holy, holy God. And we saw last week that one of the things that's emphasized in verses 1 through 7 is that God is a sovereign and high king. He's called the king. In verse 5, he's on a throne, high and lifted up. And Isaiah calls him at the beginning of the chapter, and then again here in verse 8, the Lord, using that Hebrew word, Adonai, which emphasizes God's mastery, his lordship over his people. And so here in verse 8, this Lord, this King, this Master speaks himself for the first time in the whole vision. And he asks a question. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now, as a bit of an aside, remember that as we saw last week, there is a hint to us here in the shadows of the Old Testament that the New Testament is making up nothing new when it declares that God is triune. Here we have one God, whom shall I send, asking who will go for us, unity and diversity in the Trinity. And this triune, this sovereign, glorious God is deliberating publicly about whom he will send forth as his servant. But notice what God does not say at this point in verse 8. He says nothing about the mission. Now, most of us learn at some point in our lives to protect ourselves by not volunteering until we know what we're volunteering for. Don't sign a contract unless you know what it says. Don't sign up until you know what you're signing up for. We all learn that that's a great way to protect ourselves in this life, but Isaiah does not protect himself here. The mission has not yet been identified, but Isaiah already eagerly answers in verse 8, "Here am I. Send me." Now, if you're a Christian, I'm sure you admire Isaiah's response, as do I. We say, good for Isaiah. This is surely the right response. When God calls for service, he signs up without waiting to see what God wants him to do. We admire his eagerness, but we're also reluctant to have such an eager response ourselves, aren't we? We tend to be more timid. We tend to be more cautious. We want more detail in the divine job description. We're hesitant to sign a blank check to serve the sovereign God. We want to know where he'll send us and what he'll tell us to do before we're quite so eager to say, "Here am I, send me." And so here's the question. Why is Isaiah so eager? What makes Isaiah so eager to volunteer before he even knows what he's signing up for, and what could make us equally eager to serve the Lord? Well, there's one thing that's not enough to propel this eagerness, and that is the mere sovereignty of God. God is the king. God is the boss. And knowing that God is sovereign can make us admit grudgingly that we have to do whatever he tells us to do, that there's no option but to obey him. But that's not eagerness. Where does this eagerness come from? Not merely from the knowledge of God's sovereignty, it comes from a personal experience of God's grace. That's what happened to Isaiah. As we looked at this, the first part of this vision last week, remember that his vision was not limited to the majesty and sovereignty of God. Isaiah also experienced the mercy of God. He had been standing there in the presence of God, feeling how sinful he was, feeling how unworthy he was. And remember, he despaired of himself. There was no eagerness in Isaiah in verse 5. There was despair. He was saying, "Woe is me! I'm doomed." What makes him so different in verse 8? What happens between verse 5 and verse 8? Isaiah experiences the mercy of the Lord. It comes in the form of that coal taken from the altar, which we saw last week, points to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That coal taken from the altar that is not just displayed to Isaiah. And Isaiah doesn't just see it applied to someone else, showing that God forgives sinners. It is applied to Isaiah himself. This, the angel says, has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Isaiah not only heard of God's grace, he experienced God's grace. He had felt that he was too defiled in his lips ever to speak for the Lord. He had felt that he was lost, undone. He had felt his despair in himself, and then he had received personally the forgiveness of God. And that's what makes Isaiah eager. He's not eager because he knows the mission and it sounds fun. He's eager because he knows the master. And he knows that this master, wherever he might send him, loves him and intends not to consume him, but to cleanse and forgive him. Now, if you are a Christian today, you know more about this master than Isaiah did. You have seen the grace of God even more clearly displayed because you have seen this God come in the flesh and go to the cross. Because as we saw last week, this God came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is this master. He who has shed his blood for our souls, who has loved us and given himself for us. And what does Jesus say to us, our master? He says, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus, just like the Lord on the throne, does not tell us up front before we serve him. He doesn't tell us where we're going. He doesn't tell us what we will do. But he reveals himself to us. And it's when Christ and his grace are personally experienced by our souls, it's then that we can begin to eagerly say, Lord, here am I, send me. Not because I know where I'm going, but because I know who is sending me. Now, what this means is that if you find yourself today struggling to say with Isaiah's eagerness, here am I, send me into whatever service you're going to send me, the problem is not that you don't know enough about the mission on which God is sending you. If you can't say, here am I, send me, the problem is that you don't yet know enough about the master who sends you on this mission. In other words, if you want to be as eager as Isaiah is here, don't focus primarily on what God wants you to do. Focus primarily on the God who wants you to do it. Seek his grace. Seek to see him and know him more clearly. And the better you know the Lord, and the more profoundly you experience his grace, the more eagerly you will be able to say, here am I, send me. Well, we've seen now this eager servant and where his eagerness comes from. But to say that God is good and that he loves us and that his calling for us will always be good for us does not mean that his calling will always be easy for us. And that brings us to our second point today, which is the difficult service that's given to Isaiah here. The difficult service. Now, the basic mechanics of Isaiah's service were not all that difficult. What was Isaiah's job externally? He was to be a prophet. He was to go and tell God's people what God wanted them to hear. So the real difficulty of Isaiah's calling is not in the task that's given to him to perform, though it does have its own difficulties. The difficulty of Isaiah's service is in the effect that that ministry is going to have. In verse 9, Isaiah is first of all told what effect his ministry will not have. His ministry will not turn Israel back to the Lord. The Lord says, go and tell this people, the people of Israel, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Understand, perceive. These are words for a saving and believing response to the word of God. And God is telling Isaiah that you will keep proclaiming, but they will keep resisting. They will hear, but they will not understand and believe. Now, the lack of understanding is not because Isaiah's message isn't going to be clear enough. Isaiah is actually one of the most plain spoken of all the Old Testament prophets. There are not apocalyptic visions or bizarre and difficult to understand images in his prophecy. It is full of clear, explicit statements, not only of warnings of judgment, but also of promises of hope. Isaiah will set before the people clearly, if you repent and return to the Lord, he will abundantly forgive your sins. The difficulty in understanding is not because Isaiah will speak in clouded and confusing language. The difficulty in understanding has a deeper cause. It's in the hearts of the people. Now, at first, it seems like the point is that Isaiah's ministry is going to have no effect. Verse 9 leaves us there. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. But it's not just that Isaiah's ministry will have no effect. Even harder to accept, God tells Isaiah his ministry will have an effect, the effect of hardening people's hearts. In verse 10, the Lord is giving commands to Isaiah, and he's saying, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. How is Isaiah going to do these things? It's simply by preaching the word of God. And every time he preaches the word, they are going to more stubbornly reject it. Every time there is an assault of the gospel upon their hearts, they will only strengthen their defenses against it. The more times it's preached, the better they will be at resisting. His preaching will actually harden their hearts as they repeatedly reject the message. Well, that raises a difficulty that preachers face to this day, but so do parents. And so do all of you who seek to share the gospel with those around you and those you love. What can you do when people reject the gospel you gladly offer to them? What can you do but offer it to them again? Because it's the gospel that will, if the Lord pleases, turn them to himself. But at the same time, you know that there's always the risk. If I say it again, if I give it again, they might just tune me out all the more. They might just harden their hearts all the more. And my sharing of the gospel could actually have the effect of making them more resistant to God's grace. This is a risk for us. But for Isaiah, it wasn't just a risk. It was a certainty. We don't know if sharing the gospel might have this hardening effect in our relationships, but God tells Isaiah up front, in his case, it will have this effect. It will make their hearts dull, their ears heavy, and their eyes blind. The more light he gives them, the tighter they will shut their eyes. The more he preaches God's word, the more they will reject it. But even this is not what makes Isaiah's mission most difficult. It's not just that his ministry will not have the desired effect, and it's not just that his ministry will have this hardening effect that makes it so difficult. What makes it so difficult is that this is the intended effect. This is not just God predicting what will happen. This is God declaring what must happen. This is God's will. Notice the key word, lest, in verse 10. The Lord tells Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. What's the Lord saying there? His intention for Isaiah's ministry is that it will harden them and therefore prevent them from turning and being healed. Now, there is no way to wiggle out of what is clearly revealed here. If we're going to be biblically minded Christians, we need to accept what is revealed in this passage. God sovereignly intends, in his justice, that these people who are in their sins would remain in their sins and would not turn and receive his mercy. You see, God clearly knows what the effect of Isaiah's ministry will be, and God intentionally sends Isaiah to preach in such a way that that effect will follow. God is not surprised, nor is he disappointed in the effect that Isaiah's ministry will have. God has determined and foreordained that this will be the effect of Isaiah's ministry. This raises the difficult doctrine of reprobation, which is not so difficult to understand as it is difficult to accept. But it's the inseparable companion of the biblical doctrine of election. The Bible teaches not only that God decrees that some will be saved, he also decrees that others will not be saved, as we see here. This is part of what it means when Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. It means that God ordains and decides in his sovereign justice to pass by and ordain some to dishonor and wrath for their sin, as our confession of faith puts it. That's what's happening here. Now notice how it happens. It is not in any unjust way. God does not take away understanding and faith from those who would otherwise understand and believe. See, the Bible teaches clearly that no one, saved or unsaved, naturally understands and believes the things of God. All of us are dead in our sins. None of us understand. All of us have hearts of stone by nature. And so all that is required for God to harden those whom he has not chosen for salvation is that he simply continue to reveal himself to them, and in response they will continually harden their hearts all the more. God needs simply to pass them by and not give them a heart to understand. And they will remain in the stubbornness of their sin and justly face the consequences of their rebellion against the Lord. And God tells Isaiah, this will be the intended effect of his ministry. It is to harden the hearts of those whom God has determined in his justice will not repent and believe. Now, all of this means that Isaiah would find no encouragement from how easy or effective his ministry would be. Isaiah was called by the Lord, but he would not be able to point to the results of his ministry as anything encouraging. He's not going to be able to point to a big crowd of people who have believed through his preaching. He's not going to be encouraged by people coming to him, eager to hear. Instead, the more he preaches, the more resistant they will become. And so what does this mean? Isaiah, in his difficult calling, will have to be sustained not by the results, but by the knowledge that God has called him to this, and that God is good and gracious to him. Now, if Isaiah's calling was difficult, Christ's own calling was much more difficult. And the New Testament applies these verses not only to the ministry of Isaiah, but ultimately to the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. When Christ came to these same people, their descendants, when he came to his own people, how did they respond to him? The New Testament repeatedly applies these verses to explain the reaction to Christ's ministry among the people of Israel. You can see this in John chapter 12. You can see it in Acts chapter 28. And you can see it in Matthew chapter 13, where Christ himself quotes these verses and applies them to the reaction he himself encountered. He says in Matthew 13, "Hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.'" Christ saw his ministry as the fulfillment of verse 10. Isaiah, yes, was rejected, but Christ was rejected all the more. What Isaiah encountered was only part of the pattern of hard-heartedness that would continue until Christ himself came. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So what is happening to Isaiah here? Isaiah is being conformed to that experience of Christ, just like you and I might be conformed to Christ in being given a difficult calling that we did not expect. Now, we are given different kinds of callings. God might indeed give us amazing and encouraging results of our labor. And praise the Lord when he does, but do not rest your conviction about the calling of God on the results. Sometimes you really are called to love a difficult spouse for a long time and never see them come to faith. Sometimes you really are called to faithfully share the gospel with a friend or a child and never witness them coming to faith. Sometimes we are called to a calling whose results will not be what we expect or desire. But in those callings, we must be sustained by the knowledge that God is good, God is sovereign, and it is his calling that we are performing, whatever results he may have decided to bring about from it. Well, Isaiah obviously finds this difficult service difficult to accept. That comes out in his reaction in verse 11. Because he loves his people. It distresses him that they're going to be so hard-hearted. And so he cries out in response, "Lord, how long? He seems to be wondering, how long will it be that they will refuse to listen? How long will it be that they will refuse to repent? And in response to Isaiah's anguished question, the Lord gives a glimpse of his sovereign plan. And so that brings us to our third point this morning as we look at the sovereign plan of God that's revealed here in verses 11 through 13. The Lord answers Isaiah's question, but the Lord's answer would still have been hard to hear for Isaiah, though, as we're going to see, there is hope in it. But we have to begin where the answer begins, and that's with the hard part. The Lord delivers to Isaiah the difficult news that the people of Isaiah are going to continue to rebel and reject God's word until they will be sent into exile for this rebellion. Remember, these people had been given the promised land in order to live there as God's people and for God's glory. But having so persistently rejected God's word, rebelled against God, he announces here they will soon be cast out of that land that he has given to them. And he tells Isaiah, they will keep refusing to repent until the day of that judgment comes. Isaiah asks how long, and the Lord answers, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. This is a picture of the exile, the people carried off, the cities destroyed, as indeed would happen when the Babylonians came and conquered the land. But the exile is not the end of the story. The glimpse of God's sovereign plan here doesn't end with Israel in exile. It points in verse 13 to something beyond that exile. After the exile, there's going to be a remnant. The Lord says, but yet a tenth will be in the land and will return. Now, this seems to be a reference to the fact that after the exile, a fraction of the Jewish people returned to the land in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, after the decree of Cyrus allowed them to return. Now, usually when a remnant is mentioned in Scripture, a returning remnant, the message is all about hope. And there is hope here, but before the hope comes, there's even more hardship. Because what's going to happen to this remnant that returns? It says in verse 13, a tenth will be in the land and will return and be for what? Be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. God is saying that the Israelites will not only be cut down in the exile, once the remnant returns and they begin to grow again, they will be cut down again. They will be for consuming. This probably anticipates the fact that even at the time that Christ came, that remnant that had returned and was restored to the land still rebelled, still resisted with a hard heart. They heard but did not understand. They saw but did not perceive. And so they, the remnant of the remnant, they were cut down ultimately when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Now at this point you might be wondering where the hope is here. Where is there hope in this glimpse of God's sovereign plan that might sustain Isaiah in this difficult mission? The hope is in the holy seed at the end of verse 13. That phrase, holy seed, is a reminder of the promises of God. It connects to God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis. Remember those when God made a covenant with Abraham and he promised to be faithful to him and to his offspring, his seed, forever? The mention of the holy seed here is an assurance that despite all of this rebellion, all of this rejection, and this continual cutting down, there will still be the holy seed. God will still keep his promises. Though the tree will be cut down again and again, there will always be a stump. Verse 13, the holy seed shall be its stump. There will always be, as Romans 11:5 puts it, a remnant according to the election of grace. But notice how that remnant is described. The remnant is not merely Abraham's physical seed, his physical offspring. Many, and indeed most of them, would refuse to return and be healed. The remnant is not just the physical seed, it's the holy seed. It's those who are holy by God's grace, those who are justified by faith, just as Abraham was. Do you know who the New Testament says are Abraham's offspring? Listen to what Galatians 3 says. Galatians 3 verse 7 says, "It is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And Galatians 3 verse 29 says, "If you are Christ's, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So you see, the holy seed here in verse 13 is not just the physical descendants of Abraham. It's made up of all who believe, as Abraham did, Jew and Gentile alike. And the promise that's being given to Isaiah here is that despite all this rejection, all this rebellion, all this cutting down and judgment, God will preserve a remnant by his grace of believing Jews and Gentiles. The hope that God extends to encourage Isaiah in his hard mission is summarized by one commentator like this, helpfully. He says, "However frequently the people may seem to be destroyed, there shall still be a surviving remnant. And however frequently that very remnant may appear to perish, there shall still be a remnant of the remnant left. And this indestructible residuum shall be the holy seed, the true church." The holy seed here ultimately refers to Christ and all who belong to him. And so what Isaiah is being assured of here is that in God's sovereign plan, despite all this hardship, God's promises will not fail. There will always be that remnant chosen by grace. Every one of God's chosen people who truly believe as Abraham did, every one of them will be saved. In the midst of all the hardship, there will always be those who, like Isaiah, will be given a heart to understand. There will always be those who, when the servant of the Lord comes to them, whether it's Isaiah first or ultimately Christ himself, when the servant of the Lord comes to them, they will see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. In the midst of Isaiah's difficult mission, you see, he's being sustained by the Lord with a reminder that God's promises will not fail and that God's plan is always aimed at the salvation of his people. Now, as we come to a close, I want to apply all of this. And I want to apply it to two groups of people. First of all, I want to try to apply all of this to you if you are here like Isaiah's hearers. If you are like those who heard Isaiah. Because to this day, there are those who hear but refuse to hear. And that might be you today. You might be sitting here. Maybe you're forced to be here by someone inviting you. Maybe your parents brought you here, but you don't want to be here. And you're hearing, but you're determined not to understand. You're hearing, but not listening. You don't want to receive God's word. If that's you today, there's a warning for you in this passage, and I plead with you to receive the warning and take it to heart. The warning is that if you keep going down this path of hearing but refusing to receive God's word, your heart will only grow harder and harder. It will never be easier for you to believe and repent than it is today. But it may well be harder and harder. God may well pass you by in his justice as you resist him. And you might be one who in time never understands, never turns, and never is healed like those described here. Now, if you are here today and you're worried about that, that is good news. If you are here today and you're worried that your heart might be hard and you might not turn, that is good news. That is a sign of the beginnings of a softening heart. If today God is softening your heart, opening your eyes and opening your ears to feel that you need to listen, to know that you need to turn, then today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, turn and be healed. Seek the Lord while he may be found. For if you simply believe in Christ, you can be assured that you are part of this remnant chosen by grace, this holy seed that will not perish no matter how hard things get. So that's the application to those who are like Isaiah's hearers. Now, last of all, I want to try to apply this to those who are a bit like Isaiah himself. This is you if you are a believer in Christ and you have experienced God's grace, but now what is set before you is a difficult mission. Your difficult calling, whether it is sickness or singleness or a difficult marriage or any other thing that you didn't expect to be assigned, your difficult calling is no accident, and it's no surprise. Your difficult calling is given to you, as Isaiah's was, by the Master who has himself shown you his grace. And your difficult calling, whatever it is, plays a part in God's great plan to bring about the salvation of his holy seed, his people. It is not for us to decide what part we are given in the great play of God's redemption that is unfolding throughout history. It is not for us to decide what calling we will be given, but in whatever calling we are given, we can know the God who has given it to us. The Lord who has given you your mission is the sovereign and gracious King, the one Isaiah saw high and lifted up upon the throne. The one who has given you your assignment is the one you have seen high and lifted up on the cross. Christ our Lord has called you into whatever difficult thing it is you are called to do. If you seek to be sustained in obedience to the Lord, if you seek to be able to say afresh today, Lord, here am I, send me, don't focus on your mission. Focus on your Master. Be assured of his grace. Be sustained by his sovereign plan. And then I think you will begin to be able to say anew today, Lord, here am I, send me. Would you join me now in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we confess to you now without reservation, without shame, that it's difficult for us at times to understand and receive the assignments you give us from your hand. Lord, your word tells us that these assignments might be difficult. It's no surprise to you. And you are the sovereign God who is working out a tapestry of your providence that is beyond our comprehension. So of course you understand that it will be hard for us sometimes to see how our callings fit into that bigger picture. Lord, you might give some of us a glimpse, like you gave to Isaiah, of how we fit into the bigger plan. And if so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that glimpse. Help us to see how our callings fit into that great picture. But even if you don't give us such a glimpse, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to believe that what we are given, what we are called to in our lives, comes from the same Lord who shed his blood for our souls and is designed for our good and for the advancement of your sovereign plan. And Lord, now lastly, I do pray that if there are any here who are hard of heart, whose ears are closed, whose eyes are closed, who do not want to hear, Lord, we pray for them that you would turn them, that you would help them to see that it is only in listening to your word that they can and will be saved. Lord, if there are any who are hard-hearted here, or any who are hard-hearted whom we love and are seeking to bring the gospel to, we pray that you would give them hearts to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear, that they might turn and be healed. We pray these things, Lord, in submission to your sovereign plan, knowing that your will must and will be done, and that it will be good and just. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.